And to have the opportunity to be standing before you this evening, I appreciate the prayers of each and every one of you on behalf of my dad and on behalf of Jennifer having safe travel. I'm very thankful to have her here with us tonight. Been looking forward to that, as you know, and I've been looking forward not only to being able to be reunited with her this week, but for her to get to meet all of you. And I've mentioned that to you before, but I'm so happy for her to get acquainted with the brethren here and the work that's going on here in Bellingham. I've always told her about it, but I'm always thankful when she can put a face with the names and all of the good people that always take such good care of me that I feel so close to. She'll be able to have that bond and that relationship as well. So I appreciate you and I appreciate your prayers. If you would, continue to keep my kids in your prayers as we're away from them, and we'll be looking forward to being reunited with them in a few days. We are continuing our series on conquering giants, and I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, if you will. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the giant that faces us today, the giant of materialism. We have announced that, and that's what we'll be studying this morning. As we think about this subject of materialism, I want to read from 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Where John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." It's interesting here that as John speaks about one of the great challenges that we face as Christians, he refers to it as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That word lust used twice, epithemia, it means a longing or a craving for something. It's not necessarily always a longing or a craving for something that is inherently evil. The word is used at least one time in the New Testament speaking about a craving or a longing for something that is wholesome. But most of the time that we find this word, it is in association with things that are worldly, things that would take us away from God. But in this case, he's talking about just the temporal things of this life. He also uses the word love here, and it is interestingly the word agape. The word agape is maybe not the word we would think he would use when he talks about loving this world, but it is. And when we define that word, it is the idea of seeking the best interest of the object of our love. And in this case, the object of love is the world. And this is very much what we're looking at tonight when we get caught up in the temporal affairs of this life and we seek the best interest of our worldly interests. That's what we're looking out for. And that is precisely the trap we fall into with materialism. I want to invite you also to turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, I want you to notice there an event in the life of Christ that I know you're familiar with. In Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16, the Bible says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbors yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." You know, here is a young man that was really sterling in his character. He had kept the law from his youth. There was one thing that he lacked. According to Mark's account in Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, "One thing you lack." That's how fine this young man was in his lifestyle and in everything that he did. Lived a very pure life. And yet he turned away from the Lord rather than parting with his wealth. You know, we may not always know exactly how to define materialism, but we know it. I think we know it when we see it. And we know this young man had that problem. He loved and trusted material things. You know, when we define this concept, this idea of materialism, the American Heritage Dictionary defines it as a great or excessive regard for worldly concerns. A great or excessive regard for worldly concerns. We all have certain concerns with temporal affairs. If you have a job or you have responsibilities with things in this life, I mean, we even look at the distinction between Mary and Martha. And he speaks about the fact that one of those sisters was cumbered with many things. She was showing hospitality. That's a right thing to do. But her interest in something that was wholesome, of a temporal nature, was what we might call excessive. She was putting it ahead of spiritual and eternal things. And so this is what we're talking about. There are going to be worldly concerns, but when we have an excessive regard for those things, that's when it becomes materialism. This idea of materialism is also defined as the tendency to be more concerned with material rather than spiritual goals. That's what we're looking at here, and I think that that's exactly what we see in this one that we call commonly the rich young ruler. I want to suggest to you that the person who would follow Christ faces no greater problem than the problem of wrong attitudes about money and material things. And I want to emphasize, and I'll be saying this throughout our study, that money and material things are not wrong in and of themselves. And if it's wrong to possess them, then we are all guilty of sin here tonight. But what we're looking at is the problem of the wrong attitude about money and material things. It wasn't wrong for this young man to have great possessions. But Jesus saw within him the wrong attitude toward those possessions. In Mark chapter 10, in about verse 24 through 26, Jesus clarified the issue with this young man. He said how hard it is for those who trust in their riches. That's where the real problem was. Not in the possession of wealth, but in the wrong attitude toward that wealth. And in the case of this young man, he put his trust, his security in that wealth. And I believe that there's probably no greater problem that we face as Christians than this one here. And that is based upon simply the bulk of New Testament teaching devoted to it. I think we see the magnitude of the problem there. You know, someone has calculated that nearly one half of Jesus' sayings have to do with problems related to money or temporal things in one way or another. You know, if a preacher today taught on the subject of materialism as often as what it appears the Lord did, he'd probably be accused of unbalanced teaching. And unfortunately, I think a lot of people assume that if a preacher preaches on materialism, that maybe he just resents having a lower standard of living than other Christians. And that's unfortunate because that is not the case. It certainly wasn't the case with Jesus. It's not that he had great possessions on this earth, but it wasn't because he resented that other people had more than him. It's because he saw the tremendous danger that resides in the things of this world. As we read, do not love the world or the things in the world. I think that there's a sense in which materialism is really, truly a first principle subject. And that's just judging from the Lord's own teaching on one of the most basic, fundamental choices a human being ever makes is whether or not to serve God or money. Remember in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." That's about as foundational, about as fundamental as any of the teaching that Jesus did. There is constantly a battle that goes on there. And I think that most of us have to be very conscientious and disciplined and mindful to rein ourselves in on those things. And most of the time, the challenge with materialism is that it's something that begins to grow back very subtly. You know, it's like going out and weeding the flower bed or in some area where you're trying to keep those weeds from growing up, and everything looks really good from a distance, but then you walk by it close up and you realize, oh wow, they're all coming back, but they're just very, very small, and it's very subtle. And it's like you turn around one day and now the weeds have almost overtaken the garden. And that's kind of the way that materialism works on us. It's just so subtle. We just don't really notice it until it's a problem. You know, of the various weapons that the devil can use against the Lord's people, I don't believe that any does any more damage than what materialism does. And maybe this has always been so, but it really seems especially critical as a problem for us in present-day America because of how prosperous we are. And this country has been tremendously blessed, and certainly it has been a prosperous country, but it seems that we prosper more and more. And I know people look around and talk about the economy and, boy, things aren't very good. You know, all I've got to do is look back in my dad's generation. He lived through the Great Depression. Or I go back to my grandparents' generation. I'm going to tell you something. We're doing pretty good. I mean, even during inflation in the 70s and President Carter, and I know that things have been better before and better after, but we were still doing pretty good compared to just a generation before that. We are living in a prosperous time, and it is a real challenge for us. And I think it's important that we clarify the problem, the nature of the problem with this idea of materialism. And in order for us to clarify the nature of the problem, the first thing that we've got to do is to acknowledge that there is no inherent virtue or spiritual value in being poor. That's not what I'm trying to put forth tonight. When I talk about materialism, I am not in any way trying to advocate a theology of poverty. As a matter of fact, what we realize, but just based upon the people that we deal with daily, is that the poor may be very wicked. They may even be very materialistic. You know, there are some religions that are known for asceticism. An ascetic is a person who renounces, and I'm reading a definition from the American Heritage Dictionary. An ascetic is a person who renounces the comforts of society and leads a life of austere self-discipline, especially as an act of religious devotion. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that doesn't make us one bit more godly than any other person. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Now that was somewhat what the Judaizing teachers were trying to impart upon people. And that's not where we're going when we talk about the problem of materialism. You know, ascetic religions are those in which the most serious participants are expected to follow this life of poverty. But again, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, Paul writes, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations?" Verse 21, "Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." When Jesus told the rich young ruler that he needed to sell all that he had and give to the poor, he was not setting a pattern for each one of us. What he realized was that this young man trusted in his wealth, and the only way for that young man to overcome that giant in his life is that he was going to have to rid himself of the very thing that he trusted in so that he would be forced to trust in God. And it may be that one or two or a few of us individually might have to go through that. As the Lord disciplines us, we may have to learn some things. I've certainly probably lost some things in my life to teach me how to trust in God even more. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when Paul had the thorn in the flesh and he prayed that it would be removed, and the Lord said no. And the reason for that is, Paul realized, is that he would learn that when he is weak, that is when he is strong. That's when he depends upon God. So yes, these times may come. But we're not saying that overall, in order to be a faithful Christian, that we've got to live a life of poverty. Being a deeply spiritual Christian does not necessarily involve renouncing the world's goods and taking some vow of poverty, even though it may be God's will for us to make some great sacrifices sometimes. So there is no inherent value, spirit, virtue or spiritual value in being poor, but neither is there any inherent virtue or spiritual value in being rich. That's another important thing that we need to acknowledge. Because I hear Christians sometimes talk as if, well, they've got to neglect the assemblies of the saints, and they've got to neglect being an active part of the work of the church so that they can go out here and work harder and make more money, because eventually they're going to have enough money they can do some real good for the Lord. The Lord wants you to do good for Him today. And whatever you need to have materially in order to do good for the Lord, He'll provide for you. But you don't ever need to put the Lord second in order to amass wealth or material things so that you can turn around and do good to the Lord. You know, the rich have no advantage or special relationship with God because of their wealth. As a matter of fact, in the book of Job, in chapter 34 and verse 19, Elihu correctly observed that God is not partial to princes, nor does He regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of His hands. Oh, wealth and riches are not necessarily a sign of virtue or evidence that God approves of one's character. I realize that when we are blessed with material things, we give God the glory. We give Him thanks for those things. He gives us each day our daily bread. But unfortunately, there are some that neglect God, and then when they receive certain material things, then they want to say that God has blessed them with that, and in some way think that God is approving of all the things that they've done in order to acquire those things. That doesn't necessarily follow. Riches are not necessarily a sign of evidence that God approves of one's character. And the rich man who assumes that the riches God has given him are a reward for his own personal righteousness makes a big assumption. More often than not, those riches have come not because of one's righteousness, but in spite of one's unrighteousness. Now, the psalmist in the 73rd Psalm made the observation in verse 12, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." Now, that's not saying that everyone who increases in riches is ungodly. But he is saying that there are many ungodly who do increase in riches. So let us not assume that when we are amassing the material things of this world, that necessarily means that God approves of everything that we're doing. That is an assumption that is not proven. And it's also worth considering that wealth and riches may be as much a curse as they are a blessing. I think it's accurate in some situations to speak of a person having been stricken with wealth. Some of God's greatest blessings happen to be requests that are not granted. Thing is, the real problem is in our attitude toward money and material things. That is the greater issue. You know, the term materialism, when we talk about the term materialism, it actually encompasses several related problems. First of all, it involves the problem of discontentment in regard to the things that we do not have. In Hebrews 13 and in verse 5, we are warned, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" I want you to notice that. He's warning us about a lack of contentment in the Lord. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's never forget that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and about verse 6 through verse 8. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, there are, I think, a lot of people out there that are, and when he talks about godliness with contentment, there are a lot of people that are content without godliness, and that just won't work. He said godliness with contentment. But unfortunately, there are far too many Christians that are living godly lives, but they're not content. There's something wrong with that. We need to find contentment with serving God in whatever state we are in. And so I believe that the materialism encompasses this problem of never being content with where we are or what we have. And then secondly, it also involves the problem of envy or jealousy in regard to what other people have. Not only am I unhappy with what I have, and I think somehow that I'd be happy if I just had a little bit more, or if I just had what they have. And since I don't have what they have, then I fall into the trap of envying them, being unhappy that they have it, or jealousy, wishing I had what they have. These are both problems. We talk about that the green monster of envy, and it really does destroy people. It is rottenness to the bones, God said. But this is all a part of this problem of materialism. You know, when we're talking about materialism, the desire to work hard and to better one's station in life is not in and of itself a materialistic thing. And so I want to emphasize that. It is not wrong for a Christian to be a hard worker. Not by any means. As a matter of fact, God commands that we have a good work ethic. And it's not inherently wrong for us to want to better our station in life. If we want to be able to have a few more things and to be able to drive a car that doesn't break down all the time, or live in a house that we're not constantly having to fix things on, those things are not inherently wrong by any means. The sinfulness of materialism has to do really with two characteristics that distinguish it from honorable work ethic. What is it that distinguishes materialism from honorable work ethic? These two things. First of all, selfishness. And secondly, excessiveness. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 3 through 5, the Bible warns us about the problem of this selfishness. In Philippians 2, he says in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The primary motivation of the materialistic person is to satisfy self. And if we're wondering if we've been afflicted with this problem or if it is a challenge for other people, one of the things that we can do is just to see how generous have we been with other people with what we've acquired. The person who is, as we talked about before, never content is the person who never feels like they have enough to be able to share with others. That they'll say, "Well, boy, I wish that I had more. I wish that I had something to be able to share with others." And you go back and read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 9. The Macedonians gave out of their poverty to those who were in need. And so what we realize is being generous and helping other people is not based upon having more than we think we need. It's simply an attitude of heart that thinks more of others than we think of ourselves. So if we're wondering, is this an issue for me? We need to look honestly, critically, at how generous have we been. And not only generous with what possessions we have, but how generous are we with our time? How much time do we spend serving others? That's going to tell us something about how selfish we are. And when we find that selfishness there is a very good a great likelihood, I should say, that we're probably struggling with materialism too, because selfishness and materialism, they go in tandem. They go hand in hand. These are problems. And then the problem of excessiveness, and that is the materialistic person pursues material ends at the expense of spiritual priorities, upsetting that proper balance and proportion that God intends for our lives to have. So a good work ethic is great. But when you see a person working in such a way that they're constantly trying to amass more for themselves and they're not finding ways to at the same time share with others, if they're always working to have more and because of that work they never have time to serve or to help anyone else, if they're working so many hours that they have nothing to give to the Lord, they can't teach Bible classes or barely attend consistently through a gospel meeting, you're probably looking at a problem with materialism there. And the thing is that being objective about ourselves is really a very difficult thing. Because, you know, it's almost that no one ever seems to think that his own spiritual or material pursuits are either selfish or excessive. It always feels like, well, I'm not wanting that much. I just want a little bit more. But you know, that's like the guy that said he didn't want all the land in the world, just that bordered his. Surely you get that. No matter how much he gets, he's going to want that land that borders his. He will never be satisfied. And realistically, that's the challenge we're faced with, because in our minds, I don't want that much. I don't want to be like him. I don't need to live in a castle. I just like to have this. But when we have this, then we want that. And when we have that, then we want the other. And it just is a never-ending thing. You know, actually, the term materialism comes fairly close to the biblical term covetousness. And covetousness is a sin. And it's talked about extensively in the Scriptures. I want to look at that. The sin of covetousness. You know, this problem of covetousness is a serious matter, harshly condemned in the Scripture. I want you to note the company that it keeps. In Ephesians 5 and verse 3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." Did you notice the company it keeps there? Fornication, uncleanness, ekatharsia. We talked about this the other night when we were talking about homosexuality. That putrid filthiness is the idea of this word, and he couples covetousness together with these. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 5, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person," there they are again, "nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." It's a form of idolatry. Colossians 3 and verse 5, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 through 10, "It'll keep us out of heaven and send us to hell." He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, nor the fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." I'd say that's a pretty serious sin, wouldn't you? Just seeing what it is looked at together with. And the sad thing is that despite all of this emphasis on the Bible topic, we tend to dismiss the whole idea. We say, well, you know, where do you draw that line? Right? Isn't that what we think? Well, yeah, I know covetousness is a sin, but where do you draw the line? You know, as if covetousness were such a totally subjective concept that it'd be wrong to make an actual charge of covetousness against any particular person. As a matter of fact, when we look at this, what we've got to understand is that in any matter where a line has to be drawn, we need to draw the line where the Lord draws it. And we need to know that failure to do so is some pretty serious business that we're going to give an account for. We understand this when it comes to matters like immodesty. You know, there are a lot of churches, first of all, that will not practice any church discipline. Some that will practice church discipline, but they sure wouldn't withdraw from someone over immodesty. And others that won't even teach on immodesty. We understand that a line has to be drawn. And we draw the line where God has drawn the line. A lot of people aren't willing to do that, right? Amen. What about with covetousness? We need to draw the line where God has drawn it. As a matter of fact, covetousness is one of the few sins that are actually specified and singled out as the grounds for withdrawal of fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, "But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." Now I'm not saying, as some preachers have, that these are the only sins that you can withdraw over. Now, 2 Thessalonians 3 tells us that if anyone named a brother walks disorderly, Where do we draw from them? That's anything that is out of the authorized order of the Lord. Where do we draw from them? But my point is that when he does specify some of the sins, that we're to withdraw our fellowship from a brother over materialism or covetousness here is one of them that is named. And the instruction to withdraw from the covetous would be pointless if it were not possible to objectively know when a person is guilty of it. And yet, how many instances do any of us know where someone has been withdrawn from for covetousness? Maybe you do. If you do, I'd like for you to tell me after services. Because personally, I've never known a church to have withdrawn from someone over covetousness. And with respect to the covetous, what are the reasons why congregational discipline is so rarely exercised? Could it be that that sin just doesn't occur very often? In our country, as prosperous as it is, as a matter of fact, in one of the most materialistic societies in the history of the world, are we to believe that the sin of covetousness is just not committed as much as it was in the first century? I seriously doubt that. Covetousness is one of the most talked about problems in the New Testament. How likely is it that it has ceased to be a problem in our society today? I think the problem is that we're somehow blinded either to the problem or the seriousness of it, or just simply not willing to deal with it. Because maybe we feel like that's going to get a little too close to home. Isn't it more probable that we fail to exhort and discipline that covetous person because maybe we're afraid that we would appear to be somewhat hypocritical if we did so? I'm challenging all of us to examine ourselves, to ask ourselves, why is this not something that we are at least exhorting one another specifically about? Going to a brother or sister and saying, hey, I'm worried. I'm seeing some signs of covetousness, and I know because I've been there, and I'm fighting this battle myself. Shouldn't we be able to talk to one another that way? I am absolutely certain that this is a real problem within local churches everywhere. And one of the ironies is that as dangerous as covetousness is, it's exceedingly hard to detect in ourselves. And I believe that that's probably at the very foundation of the problem. As dangerous as it is, it's very hard to detect in ourselves. I think it's one of the most insidious of Satan's weapons. A Catholic priest once reported that in his many years of hearing confession, he had heard people admit to every sin imaginable except the sin of covetousness. You know, when it comes to the desire for money and material things, it appears to be difficult for any of us to see and admit that our own desires have become selfish and or excessive. I think there's an urgent need for us to get real about the sin of covetousness, and I believe that this is what allows covetousness or materialism to grow into the giant that it is, because it is being ignored, or it just goes so undetected and it causes so much damage. Yes, it's time for us to get real about the sin and to own up to it if we're guilty and to repent of it. You know what's interesting to me as well is the fact that when we talk about this sin of covetousness fits a pattern that we often see in addiction. Our pattern of behavior in regard to money and material things very often fits the pattern of an addiction. You know, there are certain elements that are common to all addictive experiences. I don't care whether it's alcohol or substance abuse or pornography or whatever it is. There are certain elements that are common to all addictive experiences. Now, I want to list some of these. And then I want us to look at these and see if they fit this problem of materialism or covetousness. First of all, we are told that the elements of addiction are that it creates a predictable and reliable sensation. Secondly, it becomes the primary focus and absorbs our attention. What about these in regard to materialism? Covetousness. It creates a predictable, reliable sensation going out and buying something. Being able to finally go out and trade in that car and get that new car. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to do that. But what I'm saying is that I think that many of us have experienced those times in our life when there was a predictable and a reliable sensation that we received simply by getting something new. That doesn't make it wrong per se, but it does make us realize this can get real close to an addictive behavior. Secondly, it becomes a primary focus and absorbs our attention. I see that prevalent. I've seen it prevalent myself. And certainly I realize this is a problem for others. It temporarily eradicates pain and other negative sensations. How many people, when they're going through something difficult, they feel better if they can go out and spend some money or buy something that they want? It provides an artificial sense of self-worth, power, control, security, intimacy, or accomplishment. It exacerbates then the problems because by means of debt and other things like that, and feelings that it seeks to remedy. And then finally, it worsens functioning and it creates a loss of relationships. Brethren, if these things do not fit materialism and covetousness, I don't know what does. And these are the elements of addictive behavior. But here's the problem. Unlike the addictions that our society frowns on, materialism is an addiction that really so many people in America seem to applaud. As a matter of fact, when a person acquires more and more wealth and more temporal things, then they will be applauded, they will be held up, they will be recognized, even among brethren and within churches. Instead of being able to see where sometimes these things are going to bring about some danger in that person's life. No, we praise that person who's driven by materialism too many times. And when I say we, I'm using that accommodatively. I'm not saying that all of us here are doing that. I'm just saying in general. Not only in our society, but I think that within local congregations, praise people that are driven by materialism. Look at what he's acquired. Look at what he's done with his life. As a matter of fact, we look at people out here in the world who are not Christians. We buy millions of books and tapes and videos that exalt the pursuit of wealth. There are Christians that flock to the financial seminars and the workshops and rallies that inflame materialistic tendencies. They give loud ovations to motivational speakers who specialize in the dream of wealth. I've listened to those tapes. I've been caught up in these very things. I know what this feels like. And with materialism, as with any addiction, one of the things that we see is that the fix never lasts, even though that we always think it will. You know, the wise man in Ecclesiastes 5 said in verse 10, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." You know, if money and the things that money buys were really the objects of our need, then having them would be satisfying, wouldn't it? But actually, it seems like it almost feeds a greater craving. Having them is not satisfying in any lasting way because we've no sooner gotten the raise that we're not seeking the next one. Yes, just like with any other addiction, the fix never lasts. And then I want you to notice the material addiction leads to living beyond our means, as with other addictions. And let me back up here just for a minute. When we're talking about this materialism, the fix never lasts. One of the things that I want to point out is that materialism is not a problem that is just limited to the wealthy anymore. Then drug addiction is a problem limited to those who can get an ample supply of the drug. We've got to understand that materialism is a problem of attitude. It's just as much a sin for those who have little as it is for those who have much. Sometimes we think that materialism is limited to people who have a lot. There are a lot of poor, materialistic people. The rich man may be materialistic. He may trust in his treasure like the rich young ruler did, more than he trusts in God. He may neglect spiritual priorities for material ones. But the poor man may also be materialistic. He might envy the rich. He may go into debt over his head in order to have the things that he wants. And that is a tremendous problem that we see today. A person's outward status or standard of living, whether it's high or low, is not always an accurate indicator of whether or not they're materialistic. You've probably heard the story about Sam Walton that drove an old pickup truck. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that he wasn't materialistic. I don't know if he was or not. He might have just been too miserly to buy a better truck. That doesn't mean that he wasn't materialistic. We don't judge simply by the outward. The problem is an attitude. Now, it manifests itself. I'm not denying that. But it is not just based upon how much a person has. The most generous people, or let me say some of the most generous people that I've met, have been people who have had a tremendous amount of things. They've not put their trust in those things. They've known that they're simply stewards of God. They're a tremendous inspiration to me. And some of the most materialistic people that I've known have been people that didn't have a whole lot. And so it is not just about how much a person has. We've got to understand that when we're thinking about this addiction. It is like substance abuse. It's not limited to people who have an ample supply of the drug. But then, let us notice that materialistic addiction leads to living beyond a person's means, and that ends up causing crushing debt and stress in a person's life. Not being able to say no to what we want is more than just childish behavior. It is a grown-up sin. And this is a challenge, and it's a challenge, as I said, just as much for a person who thinks that they don't have much as it is for the person who has millions. Many of us, and again, I use that term us accommodatively, many Christians are living beyond their means. And many Christians don't realize they're living beyond their means because they don't even have a budget. They don't have any comparison to what's coming in versus what's going out. They're just hoping for the best, writing checks, charging things, and hoping that there's enough to cover it. And that never works. You know, the people of our age and of our culture today are proof of the old adage that when a person's outgo exceeds their income, then his upkeep will be his downfall. When a person's outgo exceeds his income, then his upkeep will be his downfall. We've got to understand that. You cannot sustain a life, and you cannot be a good steward of what God's blessing you with when you are spending more than you make. No Christian ought to do that, because we've got to remember that all these things belong to God in the first place. Amen. And when we get ourselves into debt, the wise man says the debtor is slave to the lender. We change the whole dynamic of our life, and we create a situation to where we are enslaving ourselves to another person. That's why he says in Romans 13 that we are to owe no one anything except to love one another. Why? Because the debtor is slave to the lender. And God does not want us to put ourselves in a situation where that dynamic is going to impact and affect our spirituality. And the truth is that overwhelming debt is crushing the spirituality of so many Christians. Now, there may not be a gauge or a meter that we're able to look out in an audience and see how many Christians are being crushed by that debt, but I'm telling you, God knows, and that Christian does too. And many times you'll see it manifest in problems in the family, problems in the marriage. You'll see that person that is just not engaged and not attentive to spiritual things and what's going on in a local church because they are so consumed with how they're going to be able to juggle and handle all the debt that they've created. Pretty soon you see them having to take extra jobs and the wife having to go out in the workplace and the whole dynamic of their family is changing. And it's all because they want more. They're not content with what honest work provides. They're wanting a little bit more. And they're trying to live by a higher standard, so they're spending more than what they make. And in many cases, that's in order to make people of the world think that they have more. And of course, with social media, so many people think that they've got to go out and post that they're doing all these things to make people think they're doing better than they are. How worldly that is. And how much that must frustrate and disappoint our Heavenly Father. You know, in typical cases, I think many of us had parents who probably grew up with much less than what we've had. And because they grew up with so little, they want to give us all the things that they never had. But too many parents never taught their children how to do without anything that they really want. And parents, that's enabling materialism. When our children never learn how to do without something that they really want, then we are not preparing them for life, because in life they are not going to get 100% of the things that they dream of and want. Amen. And if we make them think they can have those things by giving them everything they want as a child, we're going to create a generation of people that demands that they have what they want. Even if they can't afford it, they're going to charge it. And then they're going to be crushed by debt, and they're going to be a burden for a whole lot of other people. Their parents, society, other Christians. It shouldn't be that way with Christians. As adults, too many people's buying habits are undisciplined. Their desires are not restrained by common sense, by their income or anything else. Simply will not be held back from having whatever they want. They're at the mercy of their impulses. It's just too easy to charge things. And I believe that there are few that have escaped the dangers of living in an economy that's really based on the principle of consumerism, which essentially says, it's an economic theory that says that the greater consumption of goods is beneficial to an economy. And so people are urged and encouraged to go out and spend and not to save. And that is the great distinction between our parents' or grandparents' generation and the generation that we're living in today. Because we're seeing people that don't know how to live on less than they make. They're being pressured by the world to spend more and more and more. And what we've got to understand is that the advertisers and the entertainment media generate this standard of living pressure by portraying the norm as a standard of living that's above what really few will ever have. And somehow Christians are so foolish they don't realize that that's just a trap. Most of the world doesn't live like that, what we see advertisers portray. But if we're not careful, we fall into thinking that everybody else is living that way but me. So I've got to find some way to get there. I've got to work more hours, and if I'm not making enough, then I've just got to charge it and I'll pay it off later. Distinguishing between needs and wants may sometimes be hard, but it is not just a subjective exercise. Whether we're objective about it or not, God knows exactly what we need. Your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. Matthew 6 and verse 8. So do we draw the line between needs and wants where God draws it? It's to Him that we're going to give an account, and that's where we need to be looking. We need to be looking to God and realize that we are merely stewards of what belongs to Him, and look at it in just that way. I tell you, this materialism has created a nation, a culture that we live in today of really neurotics. People are overwhelmed with stress. Depression is at epidemic levels, and anxiety. And I want to tell you that one of the greatest causes of this is financial crisis in families. And Christians are not immune to it. We're seeing it happen in churches all the time. And there's not a congregation that I've worked with that hasn't had members that have allowed themselves to get to that point of crisis. And it destroys them spiritually. Worry, anxiety, neurosis. Is contentment in inverse proportion to affluence? Sometimes we would think that it is, As a matter of fact, I think that the wise man spoke of that in Ecclesiastes 5 and in verse 12 when he said, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep." We need to see what we're dealing with here and to understand what it really involves. And I want us to think about the dangers of wealth. You know, while certainly we've got to be honest in confronting these types of dangers, and while wealth is not inherently evil, it does involve some real dangers. I want you to notice with me in the book of Proverbs in chapter 23. In Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 4, the wise man said, "Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." Cease. He's saying stop. Stop the madness. You're pursuing something that you can't attain. It's not that you can't attain material things. You can. But what you're seeking is happiness, security, and gratification. And God's saying you'll never get that from things. Ever. Cease. Yes, we've got to see that there are some inherent dangers that are there. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 4 and in verse 19, Jesus said in the parable of the sower, in Mark chapter 4 and in verse 19, He said, "The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Is that a danger?
Amen.
We're not going to be saved if the word of God is choked out in our life. Yes, the New Testament clearly teaches that there are dangers that are there. In 1 Timothy 6 and verses 9 through 10, those who desire to be rich, not those who are rich, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I tell you, brethren, warnings like these, unfortunately, have too little effect on too many Christians on a practical level. Too many Christians seem to believe that if there are such dangers, they're not so great as to keep us from pursuing however much wealth we happen to want. And denying that what we desire is to be rich, we conveniently define rich as a level of affluence that is always above whatever we aspire to. And that's just self-deception. We've got to get honest with ourselves about what we're doing. But again, far too many do not heed these warnings. And the reality is that most of us already have more money overall than what we need. Now, again, being objective about what we need is a difficult thing. What's even more frightening is that I believe that there are many Christians that have more money than what they can safely handle. But rather than cutting back on their efforts toward more affluence, these people seem to be as busy as they can be trying to elevate their standard of living a little bit more. And my question is, at what point do we say, "That's enough. I have enough. I'm good. And if the Lord blesses me with more, then that'll be something that I can use to bless and to help the lives of others." When are we going to get there? You know, it seems that everyone acknowledges the difficulties of being hungry. I see that, don't you? You know, people fear being in a situation where they don't have enough money to put food on the table. We easily acknowledge the difficulties of being hungry. But too few of us are honest about the difficulties of being full. Paul said in Philippians 4 and verses 11 through 13, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He said, I've learned to live righteously in both ways. But there is a danger in both areas of being hungry and of being full. For obvious reasons, we pray not to be stricken with poverty. But if we understood what the realities are, I think that we might pray more fervently not to be stricken with more wealth than what we can handle safely. In Proverbs 30, the wise man said in verse 8 and 9, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Yes, there is a great danger in being full. But another danger of wealth is that it tends to draw our trust away from God. In Proverbs 11 and in verse 28, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. Jesus warned us in Luke 12 and in verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And Paul in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17 said, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Yes, there is that danger that our trust can be drawn away from God with wealth. That doesn't mean that it always is. I know people who have wealth and their trust is not drawn away from God, but they have to always be aware that at any point in time, subtly, slowly, their trust can be drawn away from God. And there have to be some guards. There have to be some checks and balances there. But there's also the danger that the heart is always devoted to the treasure. Jesus revealed in Matthew 6 and 21 that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He also revealed in Matthew 19, in verses 23 through 24, he said, assuredly, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. A lot of people have had trouble with that. They've said, well, it's impossible for the camel to go through the eye of a needle. So is he saying it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven? No, he's not. Some have said, well, then he must not be talking about a literal camel, a literal needle. And they tried to make the eye of the needle a gate and in a wall and maybe the camel something metaphorical. We don't have to do that. He's talking about a camel. He's talking about the eye of a needle. And it's called hyperbole. It is a figure of speech where you use an exaggeration to prove a point. Like someone saying, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. That's impossible. But we say it, don't we? Because it's hyperbole, it's an exaggeration to prove a point. I'm really hungry. And Jesus is saying, this can be really difficult. And we need to acknowledge that. It's not impossible. But we need to acknowledge the difficulty of it. You know, when we look at the church at Laodicea, I think that church illustrates how out of touch we can be about the damage that affluence has done to us personally. In Revelation 3 and in verse 17, in Revelation 3 and verse 17, Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Could it be that we need a wake-up call? That we may need some accountability with other Christians to confess our faults one to another and pray with one another and ask for help to be able to see if maybe in our own lives that we've fallen prey to some of that selfishness, to some of that discontentment, to some of that excessiveness. Maybe we need to look in our lives and see whether or not this materialism or covetousness has bitten us. Sometimes we just don't see the truth about what our real spiritual condition is in relation to how prosperous we are materially. And I want to tell you before it's too late, we need to soberly assess what our pursuits are of an ever higher standard of living. And we need to assess how much it's already cost us in our families, in our marriage, spiritually, in our own spiritual growth, in the contribution that we're making in a local church. And there's a whole other thing that we don't have time to get into, but is definitely a portion of this subject that we need to consider, and that is our giving back to God. Yes, we need to learn from this. Materialism can certainly be our Goliath. So how do we defeat this giant? We've got to make sure that we are not deceived. We just saw that in Mark 4 and in verse 19. Jesus said, "The deceitfulness of riches choke the word. Don't set your eyes on that which is not." Proverbs 23, 4 through 5. We need to learn to be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. With food and clothing, let us therewith be content. That is going to be one of the great keys in being able to turn this around in our own lives. Don't become entangled. 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 4, Paul told Timothy, "Anyone who's enlisted as a soldier does not entangle himself in the affairs of this life in order that he may please him who enlisted him." He's using an illustration of a soldier in the military. He says, if he's going to be pleasing to the person who enlisted him, he's not going to get entangled in the affairs of this life. He's going to have to stay lean and mean, ready at a moment's notice. And isn't that what happens with materialism? That we get so caught up in business affairs that we find it so difficult to be actively engaged and participating in spiritual things? If we're going to defeat this giant, this Goliath of materialism, we've got to simplify our life and not be so entangled in the temporal affairs of this world. We need to lay aside every weight, Hebrews 12 and 1, and run with endurance the race set before us. We need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12 verse 2, as an example of one who's a complete opposite of covetousness and materialism. And we need to lay our treasures up in heaven, Matthew 6. And in verse 24, materialism is a tremendous giant in the spirit of Goliath, seeking to destroy our faith, to discourage us, to intimidate, and to cause us to give up. What will you do tonight? Is there an application to be made here for you? I expect that there is. These are lessons that, and I want you to know, I speak to you from experience. I believe that this is as universal a challenge and a problem as anything that we can preach on. I know whereof I speak. And it is something that can cause tremendous harm and damage. And it is not just to the new Christian. Satan is working on elders in the church, evangelists in the church, deacons in the church, Bible class teachers, every one of us. We've got to be able to see that Goliath, and we need to put that stone in his head by finding that contentment, by simplifying our lives, not allowing ourselves to be entangled and looking unto Jesus. And if you need to make a turnaround in your life and you need some accountability or you need our prayers, then make that known tonight. And let's change that right now. Repent. Turn to the Lord. And if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you need to start there. You need to be forgiven of your sins and surrender your life to Jesus. You need to come to Him tonight. Believing in Him as the Christ, the Son of God, confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of sins. And you can do that. We can assist you with it. Whatever your need is, we appeal to you to do it now before it's too late while we stand and sing the invitation song.